So we are walking through the Psalms. We began a few weeks ago on Psalm 1, and slowly but surely walking through the Psalms this summer. I've called this series Summer in the Psalms. I thought it would sound better. I don't know. I could have thought of something more creative. It's not as catchy as I hoped it would be. But it is my hope that as we give ourselves to these Psalms, as we're thinking about them and reflecting on them and praying them, that we'll learn more about who God is. We'll learn about our world. The Psalms have a lot to teach us about the realities of our world. And we'll also learn more about who we are as we turn to these Psalms. And it's also my hope that as we reflect on them on Sundays, we'll take them with us throughout the week. That we'll be, they'll help animate and be a commentary to the world and whatever situations we might find ourselves in throughout the week. Whether it's joy, sorrow, hope, indifference, doubt, that we'll turn to these Psalms over and over again. The last 2 weeks have been an introduction of sorts because Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really introductions to the Psalms. They're not really prayers per se. They really don't address God directly. So they're more of a user guide for prayer. Here's what to expect if you turn to the Psalms. Here's what to expect if you begin to pray like this. But perhaps even more important than being a user guide or telling us what we can expect, Psalms 1 and 2 are really introducing us to God. The God who is alive, the God who sees, who knows, who acts, the God who scoffs at the nations who try to rise up and overthrow his rule. And ultimately, they introduce us, Psalms 1 and 2 introduce us to the God who loves us and who promises us blessedness. One thing that's very clear throughout the entirety of the Psalms is that God is not just a construct. He's not an idea. He is not a concept. He's not an abstract thought that we are to wrestle with. He is a personal being. God is one who hears and who responds, who acts, and who orchestrates. And this is really, really important for us to understand as you interact with the Psalms, because if you come to the Psalms looking to keep God at a distance, if you're hoping just to keep kind of a professional relationship with God or just kind of hold them up and just examine him on your own terms, you're going to be really frustrated because the Psalms really don't allow for that. They really don't allow you to do that. This psalm, this morning, Psalm 3, is really proof of that. As you listen to the tone and the topic of it, you'll realize immediately upon entering the prayer that the psalm and a lot of the psalms just kind of throw you into the deep end. Even as this psalm is brief, I want you to listen. Listen to the desperation. Listen to David's cries and his pleas. And see if you can't relate, even in some small way, or maybe even in major profound ways, to what David is saying here. We're going to read it, but one editorial note. Throughout the Psalms, oftentimes you'll get this word, Selah. You'll see it in the Psalms throughout. We don't know really how to translate that word. It's likely that it's because the Psalms were sung off by Israel, it's likely some sort of musical editorial note, some sort of instruction for musical instrumentation. Martin Luther, the reformer, gave, I think, the best advice on what to do with this word, Selah. It was, when you get to that word, pause, meditate on what you've just read, and use it as an opportunity to slow down. And because sometimes I'm told that I talk fast and my Yankee affect races us through psalms and sermons at times, I'm going to take the opportunity when we get to Selah, that word in this psalm, to pause just for a moment, just to pause a beat, to reflect, and then we'll move on. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So let's give our attention to Psalm, the third psalm, and we'll jump right in. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks that you have given us words such as these, prayers as this psalm, to give words to our desperation, to give words to our fears, to give words to our sleepless nights. And so, God, I pray that as we bring our desperation and meditate on David's words, that they would be for us life and hope, that they would draw us closer to you, closer to your Son, Jesus, that we would be a people who are marked not by despair, but by hope, so that we might offer that hope, the hope that we receive from Jesus to the rest of the world. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I do find it a curious thing that Psalm 3, and then really 4 and 5 following it, are prayers that are filled with desperation. Just think about this for a second. There's no warm-up in the Psalms. There's no prayer in the Psalm that kind of gets you, like a prayer of thanksgiving that kind of gets you warmed up a little bit, kind of eases you into it. You think as David or as Israel was putting together the Psalter, the collection of Psalms, they could have ordered it differently. You know, maybe, Lord, thanks for this great day. Help me to be a better king. That's how David could have gotten us started. Give me wisdom. I've got a really busy schedule. I need your help. I've got a lot on my plate. Nope, that's not how we start the Psalms. Maybe even a more accessible prayer of David. Lord, you know, things are not going well with my son Absalom. I wish I had a better relationship with him. Lord, move in his heart. That would have been a good psalm to start with, appropriate. Ease us into it. Nope. We're going to jump right in. Right into the deep end with this prayer of desperation by King David. I find this a little unnerving to start the Psalms like this. This is like starting a long road trip with your kids. And before you leave the perimeter, before you get to 285, on wherever you're going, the kids are already starting to cry out and go, are we there yet? Or I'm already hungry, or I'm in pain, or come get me, help me, get me out of the back seat. Like, that's the equivalent of what's going on here. We've barely gotten into the Psalms, and we're faced with David's desperate situation. But I think this psalm is put there in the beginning, intentionally, to show us this one fact, that God welcomes our desperation. That's why we start with Psalm 3. God welcomes our desperation. He welcomes our desperate pleas, our cries for help. He wants all of it. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I probably, like many of you, when you have little kids, you end up doing crazy things like driving on long road trips through the night. And you do that to avoid the pleas for help and the cries for help. So you do whatever you can to avoid that, because you just want them to sleep. Well, that's not what God is doing here. God is not trying to avoid our desperation or avoid our cries for help. He's actually welcoming them. And that's why we begin. That's why Psalm 3 is a cry of desperation. And that's what I want you to see this morning, that Psalm 3 teaches us to pray our prayers of desperation, not to ignore it, not to bear our desperation, not just to try and survive it, but to acknowledge it, to own it, and then to actually see our desperation as a gift, to see it as a gift. Now, I want to acknowledge right off the bat that this is incredibly difficult to do. Acknowledging and seeing your desperation as a gift is incredibly difficult. We generally don't do this well. We don't see our desperation as the gift. Desperation is something to be avoided. It's something to be endured. Eventually and ultimately, it's something that hopefully we can overcome. But David finds that God welcomes his cries, he answers his prayers, and he secures his life. And he finds all of that because he's been given this desperation. And that's what I want to look at briefly this morning. First, that God welcomes our cries. It's verses 1 and 2, and really the subtitle as well. The subtitle of the psalm reads, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. That one line gives us context, all the context we need, and it's devastating what David is going through. Here's the background. David's own son, Absalom, has launched a coup to seize his throne. The royal family is fractured. David is on the run. The kingdom is fracturing. It's unraveling. David's life is in danger. David's power is slipping through his fingers. Armies are pursuing him. Trusted advisors have already betrayed him. His world is coming undone. And David is not just anxious, he's desperate. He's being driven into the wilderness again, not by Saul this time, but by his very own son, Absalom. This is his own flesh and blood that is doing this. That's just the subtitle in verse 1. Now we're in verse 2. The desperation deepens. David writes, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." It's not just that people want to kill him. It's that they're questioning the very core of who he is. God has abandoned David. They say he's disqualified. He's failed. He's finished. You can see all this unpacked in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. David's enemies aren't just after his life. They're after his identity and his calling. They're saying David may once have been God's anointed, but not anymore. So they're attacking not only the person of David, they're attacking the promise. They're attacking God's promise that God made to David. And this is why David's situation is so utterly desperate. His circumstances are chaotic, but even more painful is the internal doubt that this creates. Has God really left me? Is there no hope for me now? Am I beyond rescue? All these questions are before him. Again, remember, we're in Psalm 3. We're just getting started in the Psalms. Now, of course, we're not kings in the ancient Near East. Our children aren't staging coups against us. But the emotional and spiritual turmoil is something that all of us are familiar with. That deep sense that things are unraveling. That fear that maybe our failures or sufferings mean that God has turned away. That quiet question that sometimes lingers, is there help for me in God? Is God really there? And the temptation might be then to keep a psalm like this on the shelf and bring it out only when things get bad. We can think like, I'll circle back to Psalm 3 when I'm really in a deep bind and things are really, really bad, when the crisis is bad. Until then, let's stick to stuff that's a little more uplifting, you know, a little more light. But that actually misses the point. Because David's desperation didn't begin with Absalom's betrayal. It didn't even begin with the fallout from his sin with Bathsheba. David was in a desperate situation long before any of that because David is human. I mean, that's what this psalm uncovers. It pulls back the curtain on the illusion that all of us, that any of us, are actually in control, that we are safe, that our strength is enough. The truth is, we are all far more fragile than we think. And it oftentimes takes some kind of shock, an illness, a loss, a sudden shift in the world around us to wake us up to a desperation that was there the whole time. So this is not a psalm for emergencies only. It's a psalm for everyday honesty. Because facing our desperation isn't failure, it's actually clarity. It's honesty. And more than that, desperation is the place where prayer actually begins. See, David doesn't hide his desperation. He names it. He lays it bare before God. That's verse 1. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. He compares his enemies to a flood or like a tidal wave that are threatening to overwhelm him. And then in verse 4, we get this beautiful line, "I cried aloud to the Lord." Some translations render it, "With my voice, I kept crying to Yahweh, and he answered me." That phrase, "with my voice," is, I think, really important. David isn't offering a vague, you know, he's not offering up vague spiritual thoughts. He's speaking out loud, personally, specifically to God. And I think this is a model for us in prayer. Praying our desperation means we are spelling out our prayers, our predicament, in our own words. Coming personally to God and telling him the whole story as we see it. You tell him the whole story as you understand it. You tell him the whole mess. The mess you made, the mess someone else has made. You tell all the details, all your fears, all your concerns. You lay it all out there. That's what David is doing in Psalm 3. You see, Psalm 3 shows us that we don't have to perform in prayer. We don't have to protect God from our feelings. We don't have to pretend that things are better than they are. David holds nothing back here. And God doesn't flinch. He's not overwhelmed. God doesn't silence him. God actually welcomes it all. So this is where the psalm begins and where we begin. God welcomes our prayers of desperation. Not just when things are at their worst, but anytime we're willing to be honest, Because only when we come to God with our need, only when we come to Him with our desperation do we discover that He is a God who hears us, who welcomes us, and who answers us. And that's the second thing I want you to see here, is that God answers David's prayers, and He answers our prayers. In verses 3 through 4. So verse 3 marks a really a turning point in this psalm. David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Notice what David doesn't do. David doesn't retreat. He doesn't go into crisis management mode. He's not managing anything. He doesn't say, "Okay, I've got this. I'm the king. I'm going to figure this out." And yet, that is oftentimes our first instinct when desperation strikes. We close in. We tighten up. We try and keep control. We tell ourselves, "We can handle this. I just need to stay strong. I can't afford to look desperate. There has to be a way out of this. Let me think it through." But David's move here is different. His first response is not to protect himself, but it is to turn to God. Not as the last resort, but as the first place of refuge. That's what he's doing here. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." He's using battle imagery here, but this isn't the imagery of someone hiding behind a bunker or retreating to a fortified tower. Many commentators suggest that David here is referring to like this large, full-bodied shield, one that offers protection from the front and from the sides and from arrows from the top and from below. This kind of shield wasn't used for hiding. It was actually used for moving forward in battle. In other words, David is not escaping from his crisis. He's being sustained through it. And even more than physical protection, David is saying something deeper here. He says, "You are my glory and the lifter of my head." Remember back in verse 2, what are David's enemies saying? They're saying there's no salvation for him in God. They were attacking his identity. They're saying, "You're no longer king. You're no longer worthy to be king. God has left you. Your story is over, David. You're done." And you know how powerful those voices can be. When others question your calling, your worth, when others question your relationship with God, it can shake you to your core. But David doesn't let those voices define him. He returns to the voice of the Lord. He says, "You are my glory." I mean, this is an astonishing thing for a king to say. His glory wasn't in his throne. It wasn't in all the armies that he had at his disposal or the public opinion of the people. His glory was in the presence of the Lord. "You lift up my head," he says. Not the approval of others, not his personal success, not his military battles. God is the one who restores him, who affirms him, and who raises him up again. Desperation has a way of disorienting us. It turns our lives completely upside down, and it disorients us even from ourselves. That's often how others know we're struggling, right? They say things like, "You don't seem like yourself. What's going on?" Or we say to ourselves, like, "I don't even know who I am right now. I don't know what's going on in my life." Desperation can fracture our sense of identity. But then you get back to verse 2. David's enemies are saying to his soul, I mean, they're accusing him deeply, not just to him, but to his soul, "There's no salvation for him in God." And see, I think David is experiencing the deep turmoil that all of us experience on one level or another that says, either God won't save you now, or God can't save you now. And when we believe that he won't save you, when he won't save us now, we're saying we're not worthy. He won't save us. He's unwilling to save us. We've gone too far. We've strayed too far off the path. And when we say God can't save us, now we're saying, well, now he's not powerful enough. Whatever forces we're facing, whatever's causing our desperation is too much for God to rescue us. So he can't save us. But I want you to see verse 3 beautifully addresses both of those. The God won't save us and the God can't save us. Because when David says, "You are a shield about me," he's saying God can save. He is powerful. He is with David. And when he says, "You are the lifter of my head," he said, you will save me. David hasn't gone too far. His glory lies not in himself, but in God. So David's head is lifted from lament and shame to glory and to hope. See, Psalm 3 shows us a different possibility. For David, desperation doesn't destroy his identity. It reveals it. Not in self-sufficiency or not in shame, not by rising above the chaos and rising above it all, but by returning to the God who defines who he is. And so you get verse 4. David continues, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. This is the mighty king of Israel. He could have offered a polished prayer, something dignified, befitting a royal king, but instead he cries out. There's no filters here, just his desperation. And what happens? God answers him. God answers his prayer. This is the great reversal of this psalm. David's enemies say there's no salvation for him in God, but God says otherwise, and God answers. And David hears that answer, and this is really, really important when we talk about how God answers prayers, because that's what he's doing here in Psalm 3. This is really important. David hears that answer, but listen, how does God answer his prayer? Not through thunder, not through some big spectacle, but in the quiet miracle of what comes next. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Sleep. That's what David gives thanks for. That's the sign of God's provision. Not the defeat of his enemies, not the restoration of his throne, not even the restoration with his son Absalom. Sleep. That's the gift that he's been given. And anyone who's faced real anxiety and depression or fear knows sleep is no small thing. It's one of the first things to go. It's often one of the first prayers that we pray, Lord, just let me rest tonight. And the Psalms are full of references of lying down, of resting, of sleeping. And it's often right there, though, beneath the surface, that God's sustaining grace appears. And this is a perfect example of how God so oftentimes answers prayers in these ways that we might not expect it, or we might simply overlook the ways that God is answering our prayers. David had seen God move in some really big ways in his life, right? Slaying giants, defeating Goliath, delivering David and Israel from the Philistines, giving him all sorts of military victories. But now, in the darkness of betrayal and exile, he begins to notice the grace of God in the small things, in the little things, like the ability to sleep and then to wake up, to take one more breath, to make it through the night. That is the gift. That is the answered prayer. And there's more, though, because David isn't just reflecting on inner peace. He's also recognizing how God orchestrated the events all around him. If you read through the full story of 2 Samuel, this same night was when Ahithophel, who is Absalom's trusted advisor, wanted to strike immediately while David was weary and while he was vulnerable. But God had already positioned Hushai, another of David's men, to return to Absalom's court and give different counsel. So Hushai shows up and says, wait, build up the larger army first. Let's not attack David. We need a larger army before we can go after him. And it's that delay that gives David this night of rest and sleep and renewal so that he can regroup and ultimately so that he can survive. Right? So David does take action, right? He sends Hushai, but then he also prays. And when he looks back, he sees how God worked through people and circumstances to provide. That's the answered prayer that he's describing here in Psalm 3. You see what's going on here? Desperation has opened David's eyes. Desperation has opened his eyes to how God is working. It awakens him to the quiet daily mercies of God, not just the dramatic ones. And this psalm helps us to do the very same thing. Where has God sustained me? And I didn't notice. What kinds of provision, small and large, have we overlooked this week as we've been perhaps turning to the Lord? Or here's another question we might ask that the psalm, I think, invites us to ask. How might God be answering my desperate prayers in quiet and unfolding ways that I might be missing? When we pray our desperation, we can be honest and personal, and personally before God, we begin to see with new eyes. We begin to see a God who not only hears, but who actually moves. But it's often going to be sometimes really hard to see and really slowly, but always faithfully and always in love. David is helping us learn here in Psalm 3. He's helping us learn to recognize the provision of God, even in the darkness, especially in the darkness. Last thing I want you to see is that God secures our lives. He hears our cries, he answers our prayers, and lastly, he secures our lives. This is really verses 5 through 8, really 7 through 8 as well. As the psalm draws to a close, we see that David's desperation and his honest prayer have not led him to fear. They've led him to trust. Not a vague spiritual calm, but a deep, concrete confidence that it is God who secures his life. Now again, as far as we know, from verses 1 to verses 6, nothing has changed of David's external circumstances other than he got a good night's sleep. Absalom's still after him. These armies are all trying to kill him. He's on the run. That hasn't changed. What has changed is that his desperation has stripped him of all trust in his own strength and in his own armies. David isn't taking any comfort in his own power on his own, which is why David doesn't summon those armies or those forces that he has on hand. Rather, he summons God, which is why he prays this prayer in verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. See, now we have this pattern in the psalm. David's enemies are rising in verse 1. David can lay down in verse 5, which again is unthinkable in these circumstances. But he can do that because he knows that God will rise higher than his enemies are rising, and ultimately be victorious. See, David's courage in the face of many thousands trying to kill him only comes with the courage to summon the God of the universe, to bring justice against his enemies. It's so telling that David here isn't devising a plan. He's not going back to military strategy. He's crying out to God and saying, God, you do this. You defeat my enemies. You protect me. And thus at last, his desperation has led him not to fear, not to retreat, but to face his enemies with great courage, because he knows that God is with him. This is how the reality of our desperation can lead us not to retreat and not to fear, but to courage. Because in the midst of our desperation, we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our helplessness. And then we ask God to rescue us. And then we get to watch as God rescues us. This is the great gift of acknowledging our desperation, that it is the prayer of a desperate people that then becomes the prayer of a courageous people. Desperation, when rightly acknowledged and rightly directed, then leads, rightly directed to God, then leads to courage. And what hope this must have given to Israel, as they would sing this all throughout their generations and pray this psalm, knowing that their king knew what it was like to face desperation. As Israel would take up the psalm, knowing that David knew what it was like to be in their place, to have enemies against them, as later generations would face their own enemies. David was such a great example for ancient Israel and for us as we face our own realities and our own desperations. But we can only follow David's example if we remember that he was the anointed king. And yet he was the one foreshadowing of the true king to come and the fulfillment of God's promises. And the fulfillment of God's promises was going to be David's son, but it wasn't Absalom, and it wasn't even Solomon. It was great David's far greater son. It was Jesus. And like David, Jesus knows what it is to be desperate. But unlike David, Jesus' desperation didn't come from his own doing. It didn't come from the mess that he made. Jesus' desperation came not from his own failure or sin, like David's did, but from his love of the world. That's why Jesus shares in our desperation. He willingly entered into it, taking on flesh, walking through suffering, facing betrayal and abandonment, so that we might know the very heart of God, so that we can actually take up a psalm like Psalm 3 and pray it. Because now in Jesus, we know that we have a God who doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up before drawing near. A God who comes close to us in the very moments when we know and we feel that we are helpless. In Jesus, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in everything, even our most desperate moments. He knows what it feels like to cry out, to be surrounded, to feel forsaken. And because he has walked that road, we can go to him, and we can go to him without fear or without shame. But even more than that, we have a king who rose. He's not the only one who hears our cries. He's the one who actually overcomes. He is the one who has broken the teeth of evil, who has and does, and who will finally strike all our enemies on the cheek and render them powerless. Enemies like sin and death and Satan. Enemies like shame and fear and despair and brokenness. He's disarmed them all. They may still speak, but they will not have the final word. And so we can say with full confidence that He is our shield. He is our glory. He is the lifter of our heads, like David does in this psalm. He is the man of sorrows who shares our struggles, but who also shares with us His victory. So we can pray a verse like verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," because Jesus has already risen. And He has already begun the great rescue that is only foreshadowed here in Psalm 3. And so when you pray Psalm 3, that includes this great prayer of desperation, you're not praying in the dark. You're not praying by yourself. You're praying to a Savior who hears. You're praying to a King who acts. And you're praying to the One who has already secured your life. And the promise and the hope of the gospel is you are never, ever alone. So take up this psalm. Take it up this week. Use it as your prayers in any sort of situation you find yourself, especially in the times when you're facing and acknowledging your desperation. And let it open your eyes to the God who is waiting to welcome you, to redeem you, to protect you, and to reveal Himself to you. May God give us the eyes to see and the voices to give this prayer to Him. Let's pray. Oh God, would we be a people who acknowledge our desperation? And God, would You make us a people who, in acknowledging our desperation, see it as the gift that it is, as hard as that is to admit. Because when we acknowledge our desperate situation, when we acknowledge the reality of our lives, then we rely more fully and more deeply on You, and we get to see You work. We get to see the ways in which You're answering our prayers. And we get to see Your Son and our Savior Jesus more fully and more beautifully, as He is the fulfillment and the reality of this psalm, having taken it on His lips Himself, but also being the One to whom this psalm points. Oh Lord, help us to pray and help us to live into the reality. Would You make it so by the power of Your Spirit? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.